Lord, we are so grateful for the fellowship of believers. We are so grateful also for the provision of your word and the way that it feeds our souls. We know that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so as we come to your word tonight, we come in the way that you tell us to. We come seeking to fear you, seeking to reverence you, honor you, and wanting to glorify you with our lives. And so we pray that whatever it is that you have to show us tonight, that we would be receptive and that we would be humble. And so we look to you now as we continue through this series in the Psalms of Ascent. And so thank you for this privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, my voice. Just before this, I was playing downstairs with our kids, and we were, Leighton loves it when I do that loud goal and I hold it out for as long as I can. And so I think my voice is struggling from that a little bit, but should be hopefully good for tonight. Go ahead and open to Psalm 126. You can open there. That's what we'll be tonight. I'm going to get a few things set here on my computer and then we'll jump in. All right. Well, while you're turning there, how is your patience doing? Pastor recently, I can't remember if it was this past week or the week before, was talking about the way that he will sometimes be meditating on what the Lord has taught him as he's waiting in line, or maybe he's at a doctor's office, or I think he even mentioned mowing. But so let's just take, how are you at waiting? Whether it's waiting in line at the doctor's office, or whether it's waiting for your vacation, children may be waiting for Christmas. Probably many of us say that waiting and patience is a struggle for us. Well, tonight, I want to talk about that. And I want to talk about the essential nature of waiting in one particular area of our Christian life. And here it is. I want to talk about the tension that we feel between God's clear past working for our salvation and our need for a future and final work of God's deliverance. Let me say that again. I want to talk about the tension between the fact that we know that God has worked powerfully in the past, and yet we still see our need for a powerful working of God in the future. How do we as Christians relate to that tension? Do we just release the tension and be lazy and careless in our walk with God, or do we embrace the tension and do we respond with faith-filled action? Today, the study that I've prepared, I'm calling Between Two Deliverances. That's really where we find ourselves, between two deliverances, living in light of promise. And the main thing that I want you to come away with today, and really for all of us to learn, is that you must embrace the tension between the two deliverances by living in obedient faith. So we're going to find that there are, in every believer's life throughout the ages, there is a past working of God and there is a future working of God, and there is a tension between them. And we must live in light of that through obedient faith. So that's where I want to go. And I think hopefully at the end, we'll see that clearly. But I want to begin by reading Psalm 126. We'll read the whole passage right now. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. A few things that I want to do before looking at the psalm. I want to make a few quick words about the setting of this psalm. As we've discussed before and we've seen in recent weeks, sometimes you find a setting in the psalm. Sometimes it's explicit, like you might find it actually in the subtitle of the psalm itself. We don't obviously have that here. It just says a song of ascents. But other times, like we've seen in recent weeks, there's something within the psalm that could help narrow down the setting of when it was written and when it was sung. For instance, we saw last week that idea of a scepter of wickedness. And we saw that since that was so central to the psalm, it seemed like that psalm was written and especially sung in times where there was a wicked ruler over God's people. Well, this week also, we have a concept that seems to give a general setting. And it's that concept that appears there in verse 1 and then again in verse 4. It's the word captivity. And specifically in verse 1, it's the captivity of Zion. Now, Zion is a really important word, and we're going to see it throughout the Psalms of Ascent. So what does the word Zion refer to? And we see it a lot in our Bibles, but I think it's helpful to at least mention a few of the ways that Zion can be used. First, it refers to a mountain. If you look back to last week, we saw Mount Zion in verse 1 of 125. This is a major idea throughout the Psalms, and it all starts in Psalm 2, verse 6, where the Lord says that he installed his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. So Zion can refer to a mountain in Jerusalem. Secondly, it can refer to a stronghold on that mountain. The first occurrence of Zion in all the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's when Israel doesn't really even possess Jerusalem yet. The Jebusites do, and David goes against it. And it says that he takes the stronghold and he names it the city of David or Zion. So it's a stronghold on that mountain as well. Third, throughout the Old Testament, you can look at a number of places, especially the prophets, and you can find that Zion actually comes to be a term that's almost synonymous with all of Jerusalem. Even though it's just that primarily that one mountain in Jerusalem, it can be used interchangeably to refer to the whole city. And fourth, it can even refer to the place of God's special presence. We call it the temple. There are places like Psalm 2 or Psalm 132 that seem to make this clear. Let me give you a taste of this in Psalm 132. The Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So Zion is a mountain, the place where Jerusalem was located, and it's the place of God's special presence in the temple. And so because of Zion's close connection to God, Zion is very closely connected to God's people. So bringing that all together, this psalm seems to be about a time in which Jerusalem, Mount Zion, was taken captive. And then, and as we find in the first few verses, subsequently released. So, any ideas going back to your Old Testament history? Any ideas about what times this could be? Probably first in our minds is the captivity, the exile, Babylon, right? We definitely know that Zion went into captivity there. But it may surprise you to know that there are actually a number of other times in which this happened to Israel. I just flipped through specifically 2 Chronicles this week, and I found a number of them. 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17. Jehoram, and I think specifically there, his sons are taken into captivity. 2 Chronicles 24, Joash is. 2 Chronicles 25, Amaziah. And then 2 Chronicles 28, I'll actually have you turn to that one. Turn to 2 Chronicles 28. This is King Ahaz. And in 2 Chronicles 28, we find that there are, even within one chapter, two times in which a foreign power comes against Israel and Jerusalem, and there are captives taken. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5, talking about Ahaz, says, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives. And they brought them to Damascus." And then you can go down to verse 16 and look, it happens again, not long later. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. And again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. This final one is interesting because in the very next chapter was what we talked about last week with Hezekiah when he reformed Jerusalem and Judea. because Hezekiah brings about these reforms. And when it does, it specifically mentions the captivity of God's people. Look at verse 9 of chapter 29. Hezekiah says, "For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." And then again, even the next chapter, when he sends, remember when he sends those messengers all throughout Judah and Israel to try to call people to come to celebrate the Passover. If you look in the next chapter, in chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, he's going to talk about this again. He's going to say to them in verse 8, don't stiffen your neck, because in verse 9, if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive, and they'll return to the land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. So though we don't have any subtitle that tells us specifically when this was written and maybe initially sung, I would lean toward either this Hezekiah time period in which there was an initial restoration spiritually, and yet there was still a need for further restoration, or the exile, when there was clearly a return to the land physically, and yet there was a much more needed return spiritually and even physically as well for more to return. So I'd say that those would be two pretty good guesses. But since the theme of captivity is so central to this psalm, and since there are only six verses, I think that it's really important for us, before we actually look at and go straight through the psalm, to know the importance of captivity to Israel. Specifically, it has a great theological importance in their understanding of their relationship to God. So for that, I'm going to ask you to turn another time away from Psalm 126. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Big picture overview of Deuteronomy, as we've heard, it's structured in the form of an ancient covenant between a king and his subjects, often called a suzerain vassal covenant. And without getting into the detail of everything that's included in that, a major part of these covenant and these treaties were blessing and curses that would very often appear at the end of these covenants. And it's interesting that Deuteronomy is no different. This is a covenant that the people are making with the Lord. And when we come to Deuteronomy 28, we come to the blessings and the curses of the covenant. I mean, you can see it very clearly. Just look down at the first 14 verses of chapter 28 and see how God's pronouncing blessing on them if they obey. And then starting in verse 15, note that there are lots and lots of curses if they disobey. Curse after curse after curse. And then when you get down to the very end of the chapter, you get to the big curse, the curse of curses, if we could call it that, in verses 63 and 64. We could call it captivity. Look at verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone, that not you or your fathers have known. I just want to point out that this is the culminating curse for disobedience, separation from the land of promise and God's presence. Chapter 29, then, is Moses' statement of the covenant. And now I want you to go to chapter 30, because here's where captivity comes, our word, the very same word that we see here in Psalm 126 two times, our word comes up. And in chapter 30, verses 1 to 5, we read this. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. That's our word. And have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God scattered you. If you are outcast at the ends of the earth, from there, the Lord your God will gather you. And from there, he'll bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So God promised that after they experienced both the blessing of the covenant and the curse, he would work to restore them from their captivity. The culmination of all the curses, and specifically, he would bring them back and bless them in the land even more than their fathers. What a promise that would be. So before we jump in, here are two important takeaways to bring with us as we think about captivity and what it meant to Israel. First, captivity is really the culmination of all the curses of the covenant. Yes, God brings many other curses, and you can look at them in Deuteronomy 28, because he's seeking to get his people's attention. Things like not giving them rain, not giving them crops. But the preeminent curse is displacement from the land and their worship of God, what we call exile or captivity. And then second, so first, captivity is really the culmination of all the curses. And then second, inherent in the covenant is the promise of restoration, even after the curses have come upon the people. Now, you can read the rest of Deuteronomy after this to make to be very clear. Moses and the Lord know that Israel is going to be unfaithful. They're going to be unfaithful. They're going to experience both the blessing and the curse. And yet there is still hope, because God has made a promise of restoration, even in spite of Israel's punishment. So bringing all these things together, as we get ready to jump in, I think with this final consideration, it probably tips the scales slightly, at least, to the post-exilic time period for the setting. Can't say that we know it for sure, that it's not the Hezekiah time, but it may lean a little more toward the exile. The people have returned, but it is sure not the fullness that is anticipated by the promise that we've just read of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so it brings us to the big question that I introduced us to at the beginning. It's a question they wrestled with, and it's a question that we will wrestle with. And here is what Psalm 26 answers. When you find yourself between two deliverances of God, how should you respond? When you find yourself between two deliverances of God, how do you respond? I'm going to give you my two answers right now, and we'll take the rest of the time to work through them. I think Psalm 126 would answer the question this way. First, you must remember the overwhelming joy of God's past deliverance. So when you find yourself in tension between two deliverances of God, past and future, you have to begin by remembering the overwhelming joy that you experienced at God's past deliverance. And then secondly, you must pray and work in light of the overwhelming certainty of God's future deliverance. Let me say that again. Second, you must pray and work in light of the overwhelming certainty of God's future deliverance. So let's start with verses 1-3, where we see this idea of remembering the overwhelming joy of God's past deliverance. So look at verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So we're supposed to remember our past deliverance. I think that's really clear. Look at the very beginning of verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. They're thinking back to the time when God acted, when God delivered, when God restored them from their captivity. But what are they doing? They're not just remembering that it happened. They're remembering it. And specifically, they're remembering their overwhelming joy. I really want to emphasize this at the end of verse 1 to verse 2. They remembered their overwhelming joy as something that was almost too good to be true. They say, we were like those who dream. It's like they were saying, we had to pinch ourselves. We had to ask ourselves, is this really happening? This overwhelming joy was as something that was almost too good to be true. But in the beginning of verse 2, it's not just something that's almost too good to be true. It's as something that's too good to keep to ourselves. Look at what they say. They say, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. They couldn't contain their overwhelming joy. It's something that couldn't just be bottled up. It was so great. So obviously, this repetition here about their mouth being filled with laughter and their tongue with joyful shouting is meant to emphasize this uncontainable joy that they just can't bottle up. God has worked, and they had to express their gladness. So they're remembering their past deliverance, and they're remembering it with overwhelming joy. It's something that's almost too good to be true, as something that's too good to keep to themselves. But at the end of verse 2, it's also, as they're remembering it with overwhelming joy, because it's also something that's too good to be denied. Look at what that says. It says that even the nations were saying that God has done great things for these people. Now that's amazing, that even the unbelieving nations around who do not serve Yahweh are recognizing that something has happened here. So here at the end of verse 1 and through verse 2, we learn that we must remember our overwhelming joy at God's past deliverance. You can probably identify with the qualities of this overwhelming joy that are mentioned here. We remember our joy. Think back to the time of your salvation. When you think back to the great deliverance that God brought about in your past, can you remember this overwhelming joy as something that almost seems too good to be true? That you, though a sinner, could bring your sins to the very one that you sinned against and find full and free, complete forgiveness? Did this message seem almost too good to be true? And then when you accepted it, didn't it just bring this overwhelming joy? Do you remember back to that time? Was it also something that was just too good to keep to yourself? Do you remember just going all over and sharing with people the things that the Lord had done? Can you identify with this laughter and the joyful shouting here? Maybe even said, hallelujah. Do you remember that overwhelming joy that came into your life because you were freed from your sin? If so, then you can identify with the memory of these believers as well. And then also, was it something that was too good to be denied? Think back to your salvation when God transformed your life. Think back to those who knew you before your salvation. Can you remember how they responded? Yeah, maybe even those who don't even know the Lord. At least in the case of some of them, do you remember how even unbelievers had to admit that something happened to you? That transformation was no figment of your imagination. Others could see it, and at least in a basic way, testify to God's work. If you can remember these types of things, then you have another connection with this psalm, because even the nations recognized God's deliverance of his people in this situation. It was undeniable. So probably for many of us, we can look back at our overwhelming joy in light of all God has done for us. Sometimes it's very good to remember back to God's past work. And this psalm is going to introduce us to a very particular time in which we should be remembering God's past deliverance. But before I introduce you to that specific time, I just want to say this. I think that these first few verses are really trying to give us a specific understanding of this deliverance. And here it is, that deliverance was in the past. I think this is the note that this section ends on, and I think we're supposed to recognize it. Because look at verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Now, I want to say one thing about verse 3 as it appears here in the NAS that I'm reading. Hebrew poetry is notoriously difficult to determine the tense of verbs. It's especially the case in poetry. And this, I think, is an example. The question is, are they speaking in the present tense here or in the past tense here? The NAS has more of a present tense emphasis because it says, we are glad. But I think in line with the fact that everything so far is remembering back to a past deliverance, I think that the CSB probably may reflect a better way to translate it when it says, the Lord had done great things for us. We were joyful. I think what's happening here is they are looking back and they are remembering all the things that God has done. But what we're going to find when we go to verse 4 is that there's a contrast now. Though they remember back there all the things God has done, in their present circumstances, there's a contrast. It's like they're remembering this past deliverance, but the emphasis is on the word past. That was back then. It was in the past. So we'll get to verse 4 in a moment, but I just want to reemphasize, what do you do when you are in this tension between a past deliverance and a future deliverance? First thing we learn from verses 1 to 3 is that we are to remember the overwhelming joy of God's past deliverance. It was so great. It was so great, it was like we had to pinch ourselves. It was so great, our joy was uncontainable, and even unbelievers took notice. But it's also so past. It was back there in the past. So as we move to this next section, we see why this emphasis on the past is so important, because right now it seems like we need deliverance all over again. Yes, we've been delivered in one sense, yet we still await deliverance in another sense. And so this is really where the tension comes. And this is where we get to our second point, that we are to pray and work in light of the overwhelming certainty of God's future deliverance. Please read with me verses 4 to 6. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So there are a couple main ideas here. First of all, verse 4, I think very clearly is talking about prayer. When we find ourselves looking back at God's past deliverance, but also in the present, seeing such a need for deliverance in a greater sense or in another sense, the first response is to pray. And we see in verse 4 how this prayer goes. We pray for God's further restoration. Look at that. Restore our captivity, Lord. After all this celebratory language, rejoicing in God's deliverance from captivity, it may at first, on a first read through, be a bit shocking to find language that speaks about the need for another return or another restoration from captivity. What is this all about? I thought we were just excited about God's deliverance. Now, if we assume that this is an exilic psalm, then the prayer could be that some have returned to the land, but many have not. Or maybe, though people have returned, it is still nowhere near the glory that their fathers saw in the land, and that Deuteronomy 30 we saw promise. But regardless of the specific situation, it's clear that the people find themselves, as I titled this study, between two deliverances. Yes, they can think back to God's past deliverance, but they can also look forward to a deliverance that they believe is still needed. So we can definitely see that this present situation is bringing them to pray for further restoration. And I think that the next phrase helps us to fill out their prayer request even more, because it's not just a further restoration, it's an overwhelming restoration that they're praying for. Because verse 4, the second part, prays that this restoration would come as the streams in the south. What are the streams in the south? Well, it probably refers to the dry torrent valleys that during the dry season in the south of Israel are just like these dry trenches. There's nothing in them. But as soon as the rainy season comes and it starts in the mountains, all that waterfall, rain that's coming down, it begins to rush down these torrent valleys, and it becomes quite a rush of water. Therefore, this seems to add the idea of speed or immensity and forcefulness to the prayer. These twin ideas of speed and of power come together in this metaphor. This is not only a prayer for a further return from captivity, but a return that is speedy and powerful in nature. So we notice that when we find ourselves recognizing God's deliverance, but needing his ultimate deliverance, we're to pray. And we're to pray, and in verses 5 and 6, we get two further responses. Now, here's how they work. Verse 5 is given as a general principle. And then verse 6, in essence, restates that principle, but now as a promise, where it's not just saying this does happen, but this will happen. So what are these further responses? Well, we pray first in verse 4, and then verses 5 and 6 are going to tell us that we work in faith, or we work and we believe. So read with me verses 5 and 6 and see if you can see this idea of work and faith coming together. Verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Here's the principle. Sowing in difficulty brings reaping in joy. You see, sow in tears probably refers to the labor and the difficulty of the work that God calls his people to do. And it would be quite appropriate in that agricultural society, right? Every planting season was difficult and constant work. Surely this was not easy, and at times maybe even did bring tears. And yet, it could be that this picture of sowing is used to communicate even more broadly the work that God calls his people to. Just think with me for a moment. Let's remember those two potential settings for our psalm. First, Hezekiah. Could you see how potentially all that work that he was doing of reformation in the nation could have been titled as a sowing in tears? They had to go through and tear down all the idols that had been erected in his father Ahaz's time and even before that. They had all the administrative work of getting the Levites and the priests organized again. What about the work of sending out those messengers throughout the land only to be mocked by many who heard them? Could all of this fall under the category of sowing in tears? I think so. You think about him and this restoration, God's already working, and yet there's still so much left to do. What about the other potential setting, that return from the exile? Do you remember some of the difficulties that were faced by those who returned to the land? You could find it in the early chapters of Ezra, if you want to look, specifically chapter 3 and following. But let me just give you a few. In verse 3 of chapter 3, we find chapter 3, they began the hard labor of setting up the temple again. But then even with all the joy of beginning the temple project again, in verses 11 to 13, there is this great shout when the laying of the foundation, when the foundation for the temple is laid. But Ezra points out that it's a mixture of weeping and joy. There are certain people that are really happy that they are now taking this step, but there are many who remember the glory of the former temple, and they are sorrowful over how pitiful this was in their eyes. And then in chapter 4, there are enemies that come to hinder the work of God's people. All I'm trying to say, that regardless of what the original circumstance was, is that all of these labors could be taken as sowing in tears. And then we can say that this is referring to the difficult labor that God calls his people to, whatever it might be. But here's the other side of the principle, that those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. This probably refers to the exultation and that exuberant excitement that comes at seeing the fruitfulness that God brings from our labor. Again, this is clearly an example that would have been very much at home in that agricultural society. After all the hard work of planting and preparing, there's that great joy that comes from seeing the fruit of your labor. But again, we can see this metaphorically as well. If we take the sowing in tears as all the hard work that God calls his people to perform, then we understand that this reaping is the glorious blessing that comes from the labor of his people. So in verse 5, we're introduced to the principle that in the midst of this tension between God's past and future work of deliverance, that sowing in difficulty brings reaping and joy. And then verse 6 restates this principle as a promise, not just merely as something that does happen from time to time, but as something that will happen for God's people. We can bank on it. So look at verse 6. The one who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Here's the promise. Sowing in difficulty will definitely bring a harvest of joy. And here's where we see those twin ideas so clearly of work and belief, work and faith. Look at that. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed. If we were just paraphrasing that, maybe we could say it like this. Do your duty in the midst of hardship. Just like that farmer is going out, he's got his bag of seed, doesn't feel like working a hard, long day every day. He does his duty in the midst of hardship. But the other side of it is a clear evidence of faith or belief. Because look, he believes that he shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Think about farmers. Farmer is motivated by the fruit that will come at harvest. The farmer is motivated by his joy that will be present when he reaps that harvest. And what God is doing is setting up a parallel with the faithful here. The faithful should be motivated by the fruit, and the faithful should be motivated by the joy that will come. So how do we respond as we await God's further deliverance? We pray and we work in light of the overwhelming certainty of God's future deliverance, that there will be a harvest one day. Or if we want to wrap it all up in just a few words, we say this: we pray and we work in faith. We take confidence in God's promise, and so we pray and we work to that end, believing that he will bring it about. So I think I just want to ask us this tonight. What is it that God is calling you to do? What is that hard work? That work that maybe for you could even sometimes be called a sowing in tears. The work of the ministry, the work of life with people, the work of discipling children, the work, I don't know what it is for you, but there is that work that God has called you to. And what this is telling us is to go and to do it in faith. Now, here's how I want to end. I just want to show us that this is and has always been the life of faith for a true believer in God. And just to show you this, I want to take a few moments to show you how these themes pop up in the New Testament and specifically Jesus's teaching in Matthew. So if you would, turn to Matthew 13. I'm going to show you three places in Matthew where it's like our Lord is hammering in on these truths. And then I'm going to finish by admonishing you with the words of Paul, who takes, it almost seems like he's almost quoting Psalm 126. But first, I want you to go to Matthew. So Matthew 13, I want you to notice the perfect embodiment of these ideas in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Matthew 13, verses 1 and following, I'm not going to read them because you're very familiar with it, but let your eyes skim over it. This is the parable of the sower. And it's very clear that Jesus is the sower and he's giving the truth, and that there are various types of ground that this is falling upon. But here's the point I want to make from this, is that Jesus fulfills his calling. He does his God-given work in faith as he waits for the ultimate deliverance of his resurrection and then his ascended reign. You see, our Lord is the one who sowed in tears. He was a man of sorrows, but notice that his sorrow did not keep him from sowing the truth. Think also about the fact that though he was a man of sorrows, he is now a man of great joy as he saw and now sees the fruit of all his sowing. I just think that that's beautiful, because this is the very picture of the sowing and reaping. And Jesus is the sower, and he has gone before us perfectly, living between these, teaching us how. Next, later in that chapter, verses 31 and 32 is the parable of the mustard seed. I want you to notice how small packages can deliver huge returns. Verses 31 and 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Again, we've got sowing and reaping analogies here. And yes, it's talking about the kingdom, but I just want to note this picture of the kingdom starting small but becoming large. This is the hope of our tearful labor, that we don't despise the day of small things, as Zechariah says. And instead, we look forward to the way that God can multiply the smallest of things and take hope that small packages truly can deliver huge returns. Finally, turn over to Matthew 25. The Lord tells another parable in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. And although not sowing in the ground, there's something else that's buried in the ground in this passage. Specifically, though, I think that what we can learn from this passage is that faithfulness in waiting for God's future deliverance is always the posture of true believers. This is not something new with Psalm 126, and it's not something new when we get to the New Testament. We're familiar with this story. There's a man who goes on a journey, and he entrusts his possession to his servants. To one, he entrusts 5 talents, the other 2, and finally the third with 1. And we definitely remember the strong and powerful lesson of the man who buried his 1 talent in the ground. And really, the lesson we learn is that doing nothing with the resources God gives us is not an option, because that man is strongly reprimanded and judged. My point is that the principle Jesus teaches here is not new. Psalm 126 taught it, and we're going to see a number of other places. The servants may have had difficulty in the master's absence, but that didn't remove their responsibility. No, when the master returned, he expected to see the fruit of their labor. Faithfulness while waiting for deliverance is essential. But finally, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because I want to finish by encouraging all of us to not be weary and faint in the work that God has called us to. Yes, we've got a lot that we're still looking forward to. We are waiting for those torrent valleys to fill with water and come over the whole earth. What do I mean by that? I mean, we're waiting for the return of Christ when there is a quick and powerful ultimate deliverance, right? Yes, we're all waiting for that. But what do we do in between this past deliverance and the future deliverance? Well, it's exactly what Paul wants to talk about at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We are reminded of the torrent of deliverance that will come to us at the return of Christ. Paul closes with an admonition that sounds a lot like Psalm 126. So verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, excuse me. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So I finish with that to just say, we, like these people, are also between two deliverances. Every believer all throughout the ages will find himself or herself between two deliverances. And whenever you find yourself between two deliverances of God, which means all through your Christian life, how should you be responding? Number one, we should be a people who is remembering the overwhelming joy of God's past deliverance, how powerful and strong and good he is. Second, we should be praying and working in light of the overwhelming certainty of God's future deliverance. Believer, you and I must embrace the tension between the two deliverances by living in obedient faith. He's delivered us, and we believe he'll do so again. And we evidence our faith by obeying and enduring in the midst of difficulty. Yes, there's a sense in which we have returned from the exile. And yet, in another sense, we still feel exiled. We don't have that body. We haven't seen our Savior face to face. So how do we respond? Do we forget about ourselves as the people of God, redeemed by his almighty hand? Do we live like the nations around us without faith in God's future intervention? In other words, do we bury whatever God has given us in the ground? Or do we take God at his word, banking on his future deliverance through abiding by his will in the present with prayer and with work? So let me leave you maybe with three applications to take away from Psalm 126. Number one, remember God's great work at your salvation and let it remind you of how great and powerful he is. Second, pray and work in faith while you await your sure deliverance. There's no question about it. It's coming. And third, look to Jesus, the one who embodied these things perfectly, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the throne, at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he is the one that will bring that torrent of deliverance again when he comes. So yes, you and I both find ourselves in this tension because of our present placement between God's two deliverances. But now you know how to respond. We remember how great a deliverance we've received, how God has already acted on our behalf, and then we pray and we work in faith as you await his promised deliverance. So therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you know how we need this. You know how we are so prone to be impatient, not just in the line at the grocery store, not just as we wait for the dentist, and not just as we wait for our vacations. We are very impatient for your deliverance at times, and we so long for it. And you have told us how to respond. We don't just throw our arms up and bury whatever it is you've given us in the ground. No, actually, you called us to pray and work in faith. Help us to be people of prayer who do pray for your kingdom to come, the will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for Jesus to come again and to bring that torrent of deliverance. And yet, we also know that you've given us many things to do. So we pray that we would be people who faithfully work, who sow in tears, believing that we will reap in joy. So would you help our church, West Hills, to be faithful servants as we await the Master's return? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.